Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. Once again this morning. John chapter 4. So I thought about starting our service today with confession time. I thought we would just go, you know, around the room one by one and each of us tell the room what the very greatest, what the very worst sin in our life is. How y'all think that would go over? So no, we're not going to do that. But we are going to continue eavesdropping in on the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus has been using this occasion at this well to talk to her about living water, the water of life, or God's gift of salvation from death to life eternal. So with the Holy Spirit's help, we'll continue our exposition today at verse 16 through 26, but to orient us, let's read again from verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come back here to draw." Keep having to come back here to draw. She's not really getting it, is she? She's not really understanding what he's telling her. Well, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. So as I mentioned, as we've read up to this point, up to verse 16 in this conversation, this woman is really not hearing what Jesus is saying, is she? Last week we saw exactly why that was the case. It was the inability, the unwillingness, the depth of her depravity that kept her from actually hearing the truth that Jesus was declaring to her. But now, all of that is about to change, or better said, now Jesus is about to change all of that. And the way he does so is quite amazing. In fact, as we begin reading here at verse 16, verses 16 through 18, as Jesus exposes the truth to her, no doubt of her infamous marital history and now the sinful lack thereof, we might think as we read this, we might read it as in, what in the world, Jesus? What in the world? That's a little harsh, don't you think, Jesus? Are you trying to shame her into submission? Are you trying to shame her into salvation? But no, he absolutely is not. In fact, this is not really ultimately about her past or present sin and shame at all. This is actually about Jesus himself. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, just before John gives us the account of Jesus and Nicodemus's conversation, he tells us that Jesus did not need anyone to testify of him about men, about people, because Jesus himself, being God, he knew what was in all people. He knows what is in them. Nicodemus was example number one of this truth. This Samaritan woman in verses 16 through 18 here is example number two. Jesus knows what is in people. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about people and about what is in them. He doesn't need anybody to tell him, inform him about their sin and their shame. He doesn't need that. He knows. He knows. So Jesus is not trying to shame this woman into salvation, not at all. This is a demonstration of his own deity. That's what this is. And actually, to this point, we've been approaching this text a little differently than we normally do. This is a familiar text, so I wanted to dig a little deeper. I wanted to see, if you will, some of the internals here, like how this woman and our own depravity works, like we did last week. Later on, we'll probably look in some detail at the Jew, Gentile, Samaritan aspect of this text. That's here as well. But I hope this doesn't distract us from the main point of the text, the main point that is really the main point. And that main point, as John himself tells us, is who Jesus is. That's what this whole gospel is about. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is Yahweh himself, Yahweh the Savior. And here in verses 16 through 18, Jesus, in absolute divine omniscience, knows all and everything about this woman. He knows everything about her past, and he knows everything about her present. So I decided against starting our service with confession time. But we all understand, right, that we don't have to make our sins known to this room for Jesus to know them. Jesus knew here what this woman's greatest physical sin was. He exposes it here. In fact, we now know why this woman came to this well alone in the middle of the day. She was the woman that when she walked down the sidewalk in town, people crossed to the other side. That's who this woman was. She was the woman that the other women whispered about, laughed about together, mocked together. She was a social pariah, a social outcast. Jesus indeed knows what is in us. All our darkness, it is as light to Him. Because He is the all-knowing, He is the all-present God. He is our, He is your God. Your creator, your owner, your ruler. He not only creates us, He sustains us. He knows everything there is to know about us. He demonstrates that clearly to this woman and to us right here. And then notice verse 19 through 20. Notice the woman's immediate response to the demonstration of Jesus' deity. It's telling and it's true. She responds to the reality of Jesus with a deflection. She responds to the reality of Jesus with a deflection. And what does she deflect to? You see it? She deflects to religion. She basically says to Jesus, I can see you're a prophet. I can see basically you're a religious man. And I know you Jews say you have to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but we worship at Mount Gerizim. You know, we're okay. Isn't that a strange response to Jesus exposing her sin? That her next immediate words are about religion? Yes, and the strangest thing about that response is, remember what Jesus just exposed about her in the previous verses? Well, what does where you worship, what does the locale of your worship have to do with your sin? I mean, we come here to this building for public worship, but if you deflect from the reality of Jesus and the reality of your sin to your participation at this place of worship, if you think that somehow your coming to this place removes your great sin from the omniscient, sin-searching, sin-exposing eyes of Christ Jesus the Lord, then you really need to read Jesus' next words here. You need to see His declaration of truth in verses 21 through 24. Look at it. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, or basically, here is the truth. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, God, Yahweh the Father. You worship, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So what does the location of our public worship have to do with removing our sin? What is coming to this building? On this land have to do with removing our sin? What is the truth according to Jesus, according to God Himself? Nothing. It has absolutely nothing to do with removing our sin. Yes, there was a time when God placed His name in Jerusalem and called His people to come there to worship Him. That was actually part of what Jesus mentions here about when He says that the salvation is of the Jews. God Yahweh has revealed Himself to and through the Jews. He has given His word. He has given His scriptures, even to us, through the Jews. And He has given us His Messiah, His Savior, through the Jews. But today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD for 2,000 years. And even if there were, most of the Jews that would seek to worship there would not seek to worship Him there. Jesus is declaring the truth here that then and still today, geographical location means nothing when it comes to worshiping Yahweh our God. And it certainly means nothing when it comes to putting away our sin. God Yahweh is spirit. Jesus says here, as in God Yahweh cannot be contained to a location. The gods of the Gentiles, the gods of the nations, they were centralized in different locations. But God Yahweh is different. He's other. He's holy. He's nothing like the gods of the nations because he's the true God. And he cannot be contained to a location, nor can he be adored and adorned with merely physical trinkets of supposed worship. But here Jesus tells her and us in verse 23, our God Yahweh is worthy of worship as God. And if he will be worshiped, the worship he seeks from his people is not limited to a certain locale or with physical things, but our God can only be worshiped in spirit and truth. Our God can only be worshiped, the true God can only be worshiped in the spirit of worship. Meaning, if we will truly worship, we will do so knowing Yahweh our God, and knowing him, we know that Yahweh our God is worthy of worship. That's the spirit of worship. We know him. We know him through his word. We know him through the person of Christ. We know that he is worthy of worship. It's not just a routine that we go to. It's not just a building that we go to when we punch our time card when we leave. No, God is worshiped in the spirit of worship. He's worthy of worship. And we know that. We have to know that if he is worshiped by us truly. And our God can only be worshiped in truth. We can't call ourselves worshiping God when the God that we are ascribing adoration to is not this God, but is an object of our own man-made imagination, man-made religion. And how do we know the God we adore is the one true God? Right here. This is how. This truth is how. And actually, it really is even simplified further for us right here. Notice how this woman responds to Jesus' declaration of truth about worship in verse 25. Jesus tells her the truth of this worship, and her response is, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Which is interesting because the Samaritans didn't call him Messiah. They used another name, same person. But she says here, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. So do we all hear the essence of what she's saying? She's saying, yes, true worship is a real mystery. But when Messiah comes, he will make the truth of true worship all clear for us. I know many of us have heard multiple sermons on true worship or spirit and truth worship, and the subject is certainly worthy of our undivided attention. There's no doubt about that. But this woman says a real mouthful here. True worship, the worship that our God is worthy of and the worship that he seeks and receives from his people, this spirit and true worship, Messiah Jesus himself is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end of that worship. He's the sum and the substance of that worship. That's what she's saying. She's saying, yeah, I agree. Worship is a mystery. Now, we've been hearing for years that Jews are to worship in Jerusalem. We're holding out. We're going to worship over here. We've done that for decades, for centuries. It's a mystery. There's all this argument. But when Messiah comes, he's going to straighten it all out. He's going to make it all clear. She's right. He does. We have access to this true worship because he has removed our sin through the sacrifice of himself. We have no access at all on our own. We are stopped at the door because of our sin. But in Christ Jesus, our sins can be are removed from us in Christ Jesus, because he died for us, died for his people. He died in our place. He died in our stead to take away our sin. And when our sin is taken away in and by and through Christ Jesus, we have access for this true worship. We have acceptance. The acceptance of this true worship, because he has risen from the dead, he's risen from the grave of our death. In power and in perfection, and now he ever lives to make his perfection ours. As I remind y'all, remind the children in the Sunday school class, it takes two things to save sinners like us. Without those two things, we will never be saved. Our sin must be removed, and we must be given a positive account of righteousness. And you and me cannot do either one. It is absolutely impossible. But Jesus Christ did everything that was required so that he might save us. And save us, I'm not talking about just being saved from hell. Yeah, that's a wonderful side note. Okay, but save us. He saved us to God. He gave us access to God, to know God himself, the God that we were created by, the God that we were created for. We can know him, and once again, we can be his imagers as he created us originally. That can be restored to us. We have access and we have acceptance to this true worship because of Christ Jesus. And we have the spirit of this worship, the little s, spirit of this worship, because we can see all the worthiness, the worship worthiness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. You want to see how worthy God is to be worshipped? Look at Christ Jesus. Look at him. See his glory, and you will find the greatest reasons to worship God. There are many infinite reasons to worship our God, but the ultimate of them all is in Christ. We have the truth of this worship because we see the truth of God Yahweh himself in his beautiful, his altogether lovely face. We talk about Hesed. Hesed is an often reoccurring word all throughout the Old Testament. God is the God of Hesed. He is the God of loving kindness, of tender mercy, of steadfast love. And the ultimate sight of that is in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. He's the truth of this spirit and truth worship. And y'all, here's the thing. Do you know how? Do you know why that you and I have understanding of these things today? Because as this woman here says, yes, true worship is a mystery for sure, but when Messiah comes, he's going to make it all clear to us. And when she says this, Jesus declares the grand disclosure of this entire text in verse 26. Do you see it? I who speak to you am he. Messiah is coming. He's going to make it all clear. He's gonna clear up all the mysteries. And he says, I am he. Literally, the language here is, he says, I am. I am. The Messiah, God's anointed one, who makes everything about the true worship of our great God clear and possible, he has come. He has come. It's a sad thing to know today that in the Jewish Passover feast that they celebrate every year, they set a place, an empty seat for Messiah, waiting for him to come. Y'all, he has come. He has come. Here he is, right here. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Messiah Emmanuel. Jesus is God, Yahweh, with us. And what has this Messiah Jesus been sent to do? Remember? The very first angelic proclamation about him in the New Testament, you will call his name Jesus, for he, not religion, not the locale of worship, but he shall save his people from their sins. He became a human being to save his people from their sins. He became a human being to live for the people that God sent him to come for. He became a human being to die. He became human being, though still existing as God, as Paul writes about. And he rose from the grave for the people that God had given him. The Messiah has come. He has come. Here he is. And the lady is right. He makes everything about the true worship of God clear. It's not a mystery anymore. That mystery has been revealed. So we have this conversation, right? This ongoing dialogue between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And it seems that this woman, in her deflections and in her discussion, on the surface, she seems consumed and persistent to just converse with this man who just happened to show up at the well the same time that she was. But that evidently, that's the way it seems, but that evidently was not what was really going on. Or, if I could put it like this, you remember that movie where the woman says to the man, "You had me at hello"? I know you remember that. Glance down at verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man. Look at this. Come see a man who told me all the things I have done. Is this not the Christ?" So she may have deflected to religion and had this big discussion about worship with Jesus, but what was really going through her mind? Why, Christ's words to her, him knowing and exposing her sins back in verse 16 through 18. That's what was going through her mind. You ever have a conversation with somebody and they say something and those words hit you? And though the conversation may continue on, those words are still circling around in your mind. That's what's happening right here. Look at verse 28. I know verse 28 are in the next section, but we need to see something here. So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" So think back again at how this all really began. Back at the end of chapter 2 is where this actually all really began. And then that was followed about that the declaration about Jesus not needing anyone to tell him about what was in man, because he knew it. That was followed with the account of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In religion, like Nicodemus' religion and this woman's religion as well, one was Jewish and the other was Samaritan, but they were all really the same, and the same is still true with religion today. It's all man-centered. It's all about us and what, not who, but what we know. Even maybe what we know about Jesus, and instead of knowing him personally. Like Nicodemus, he thought he knew that Jesus was from God because of the signs or the miracles that he did. But get this now, okay, don't miss this. Here, now, see the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman here at the well. When the power of Jesus' words were made effectual to this woman, she believed, do you see it? She believed because of what Jesus knew about her. "Come see this man that's told me everything that I've ever done. Come see this man that knows my sin, everything about me." So unlike Nicodemus, she believed because of what Jesus knew about her and what he declared or disclosed to her personally about himself. That's what we see here. So think about this a minute. Let's bring it home. What does it actually mean to you that the Lord Jesus, that God himself, your God, knows full well all of your great sin? What does it mean to you? What does it mean that, what is the reality that he knows all your sins, all your crime that you have committed against him and are committing against him? He knows it all. What does that really mean to you? The writer of the book of Hebrews put it like this in Hebrews 4, verse 13. He says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. He's speaking of Christ. The whole book is about Christ. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Everything about us is laid bare before the omniscient eyes of the very one that we all will give an account to. What does that mean to you? Is that frightening to anyone? Maybe so frightening that you, like this woman, upon hearing that, you can't remove it, deflect though you may. You can't remove it from your mind. Jesus, God has entrusted all judgment into his hands. This same Christ, he is the one that every one of us will give an account to. Not only unsaved people, but believers will too. What does it mean to you that he right now is absolutely aware of everything about you? Not only the outward things that you commit, but the inward motives that corrupt us as well. It's all laid bare. The things that you and me don't tell anyone, darkness that you see, that you feel in your mind, that exposes itself from time to time, that you would never, never tell anyone. He knows it all. Is that frightening to anyone? Well, if what the Lord knows about you frightens and burdens your soul, I want you to see something. Now, actually, I want you to see someone. I want you to see God's Messiah, the very God himself, who knows all and sees all. I want you to see the very one to whom we will all give an account. Because here we have this very familiar account, but often we forget or overlook the actual reality of what is recorded here. So here we have this woman, a woman whose sin and shame had totally dominated and consumed her life. You ever heard the phrase that sin always pays off in counterfeit bills? It promises you the world, but it never delivers. By the circumstances described here, we can know and we can understand that her sin, her great sin, left this woman used and abused and thrown away. The picture is, she was the very least of a woman among the very least of a people. We might say she was the worst of the worst. But Christ Jesus intentionally came to her. It was unthinkable that he be here with her, but he was. And he was, because he came to rescue her. He came to save her. He came to remove the shame and the separation and the guilt of her sin. He came to make her new. He came to give her life where before there was only death. He openly exposed her sin here on this day so that she could see his glory. He wasn't trying to shame her into salvation. No, he wanted her to see his glory. He wanted her to see the glory of Messiah the Savior. So let me ask us, in light of this, think about what this means, what this big picture here is. What kind of a sinner? Is there a sinner so sinful that he would not be able and willing to save? If that sinner, knowing what Jesus knows about them, their sin, if that sinner would turn from their sin and unbelief, and knowing the merciful Messiah Savior that Jesus is, if they would turn from their sin and unbelief and turn to him in faith, turn to him and believe into him as their only Savior and Lord, is there such a sinner as this that this Messiah would not be able and willing to save? Well, here's the worst of the worst. And he was not only able and willing to save her, he came to save her. He exposed her sin to save her. I know we don't like to listen to preaching on sin, but what if the Savior is coming to you and exposing your sin? I mean, when the Holy Spirit gets up close and personal to you, not when I have no power at all. I am nothing. But through the Word, when God the Holy Spirit gets up close and personal, you may think it's me. You may think that I know something about you, but I assure you I don't. I wouldn't use this pulpit to bully you with the Lord's help. And I know we push back from that. We don't want to hear about sin. We don't want to hear about our sin, especially. But what if the Spirit of Messiah is exposing your sin to show you his glory? To show you what kind of Savior he is. Is there any sinner so sinful that Christ will not save them if by his grace they turn to him in faith? There is no such sinner. By the authority of God's word, and even this very account of this gospel, there is absolutely no such sinner that he would not save. That's good news for sinners, right? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again today. We thank you, Lord, for your great glory, for the God that you are, for the Savior that you are. We look at how you dealt with this woman, and we see your grace and your mercy and unspeakable love, unspeakable care for the souls of human beings. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a God who is willing to save sinners, even though that sin, our sin, we have committed against you ultimately. We thank you, Lord, that you have come in the person of Messiah Jesus, and you have shown us your glory in him. And seeing your glory, we can see how worthy you are of worship. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for the privilege to preach it. and to hear it preached. We pray that you would use it according to your will and your power for your glory, for it is you who deserves all praise. We give that praise to you now, and our hope rests in your power and in your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.